All right, let's pray. Father, we love you. We honor you. And we've worshiped you, Lord, with awe and with reverence and with amazement. I pray, God, as we dig into your word, that you'd energize us, that you'd open the eyes of our understanding, that you'd give us ears to hear what your spirit is saying, Abba, that you'd give us a heart to respond and obey. We ask it in Yeshua's name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's start in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. I've never preached this specific message with these specific texts, but they've been rising in my heart during the worship as we talk about the roar from Zion, as we talk about restoring the roar. And sometimes there are passages that we just pass by and we don't grasp the significance of them. And sometimes they're passages we become familiar with and lose the force of them. It happens to all of us. So I want to put you in remembrance of some things and perhaps give you some insights that you haven't had before, but all so that we can recognize the tremendous victory that was won on our behalf and the victory in which we share in Yeshua. Ephesians chapter 4, after Paul has urged for the unity of the faith and has mentioned how each one of us has gifts of grace given to us by the Messiah, it says this in verse 8. Therefore, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Messiah, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Messiah, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. And that's basically one long sentence from Paul. What's he quoting here? Therefore, it says, he's quoting scripture. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. The church in which I was saved, we understood that this text was referring to when Jesus died, he descended into the nethermost parts of the earth. He descended into the underworld. And the understanding was that there was hell where the wicked were kept, and there was paradise, Abraham's bosom, Luke 16, where the righteous were kept. And that when he died on the cross, he opened up heaven with his blood. So he descended into the netherworld, and he led, in the King James, he led captivity captive. So meaning all those who had been righteous before, he took us up so that we could now be with him forever in heaven. Now, whether that happened or not, or whether that's accurate or not, is a totally other story. I'm not even going to engage that subject. I simply want to say that's not what Ephesians 4 is talking about. Whether Jesus descended to the earth to bring the righteous up is a totally other question. What's clear, though, is that something else is going on in this passage. Notice he led a host of captives. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. The righteous saints are not called captives. To say that when he led captivity captive, that he led the righteous saints up to heaven, that's not what the passage means. This is a passage of victory over enemies. This is a passage of defeat of enemies who are then led as captives in his train. What's this talking about then? Again, whether Jesus led the righteous, if the righteous were in paradise before and heaven wasn't open yet, that's a whole other discussion, and that's a fair discussion to have. But I want to focus on what happens in this verse. So Paul's quoting from somewhere. Where's he quoting from? Well, he's obviously quoting from a passage in the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, and he's quoting from Psalm 68. So let's go back to Psalm 68, and let's look at the context there and see what Paul is talking about. Psalm 68, in the midst of proclaiming God's victory and God's triumph. Verse 7, O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. So it's talking about God and the manifestation of his power. Skip down to verse 15. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. So there's this battle and God's triumph. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. And then this, you ascend it on high. This is what Paul's referring to in Ephesians 4. Leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. What's this talking about? You say, well, you went back to Psalm 68, but now it's even more confusing. We know from ancient pictures in the ancient Near Eastern world, we call it iconography. You look at inscriptions with pictures, and the pictures are describing certain events. And one of the common pictures is a king, and he has won a great victory. Maybe his armies are triumphing, so he comes out at the end, or maybe he's actually fighting with his armies. So what you have is this king, and he's leading people behind him. He's now triumphed with his armies. So he's gone to another city. And he's gone to the city and they've sacked the city. And now what they have is a host of captives. They have people, you'll see them, with ropes around their waist. Or they've got a hook in their jaw. And they're being led back captive. You have pictures like this that we can see very clearly and vividly. So there's the king in his chariot leading the way. And there's his army marching triumphantly, and they've sacked the city. So they've received gifts from men. They've plundered the city. And now they're marching forward, and behind them are the captives, the soldiers they've defeated, and the others from the city. And they're trudging along. They're marching, ropes around their waist, as I said, hooks in their jaw. That's the picture here. So the picture is as if God came down from heaven and fought for his people, and won a mighty victory, and now rather than marching back to his earthly city like an earthly king would, instead, he is now ascending back to his heavenly throne. You get the picture? God goes out in front of his armies, wins great victories, and now leads the triumphal procession. And in that triumphal procession is a multitude of captives, people who have now been brought out captive from that city as God, spiritually speaking, ascends back to heaven. You say, well, what in the world is Paul's point here? Let's take a look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. What is Paul saying? Yes, Jesus the Messiah comes down to earth to die for our sins, to take all our guilt, all our transgression, all our rebellion, all our shame, take every wrong thing we've done. He carries it on himself on the cross and dies for our sins. And then, yes, he descends into the netherworld, not to suffer there, but to declare his victory, to declare his triumph. And look at what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2. These are verses that are super important, but verses that we often forget or neglect or misunderstand. Look at what he writes. And you, verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What the scripture is telling us is that when Yeshua ascended to heaven, that as he ascended, that he led a host of captives in his train. In other words, he broke the power of Satan, and he broke the power of demons. And for the whole spiritual world to see, the entire angelic host, he made an open display of his victory over Satan. That's what the text is saying. To the world, he dies a criminal's death. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 13? He is crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. What looked like weakness and foolishness and defeat in the eyes of men was God's wisdom and power and triumph. That's the power of the gospel. It comes through the suffering of the cross, but that is the means to the resurrection. I know we don't like this message, but there is no resurrection without crucifixion. So he dies on the cross. 1 Peter 3 says that he went and preached to the spirits that had been disobedient in Noah's day. He went and preached to the spirits in prison. He didn't give an altar call. Every head bowed. Every head bowed. Play Amazing Grace in the background, someone. If you've sinned and you were a bad boy in Noah's day, and no, he didn't. It's not an evangelistic message. It's a different word for preach. He declared his victory. It's over. Victory has been won. And here, Paul says in Ephesians 4, he leads captives in his train. He leads a host of captives as he ascends. And there he is, putting to shame Satan and his powers. What does it say in 1 John 3? For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the evil one. And what does he say in Matthew 28:18 as he gathers his disciples who are still struggling and overwhelmed with everything before them? What does he say? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's why the bamboo curtain in China has had to fall to the gospel, and the iron curtains had to fall, and all the resistance of Islam will ultimately fall. Because the gospel cannot be stopped, because Jesus broke the back of the enemy. Because Yeshua triumphed not only over death and hell and the grave, he triumphed over all the power of Satan. I mean, think of it for a minute. The devil certainly heard him say, he's going to rise, he's going to rise, he's going to rise. And in my way of thinking, even if Satan had some revelation or insight into the fact that Yeshua's death would be his undoing, you know, the opportunity to kill him, he had to take it. He just had to take it. He's a murderer. But certainly he knew, now that he's dead, the scripture said he's going to rise on the third day, he's going to rise. It must have been that every demonic force available on the planet was there to stop the resurrection of the Son of God. You know, this silly little picture comes to mind, but one of the most famous boxers in the world, Manny Pacquiao, Filipino, that when he fights, basically crime stops in the Philippines. He is such an icon. He is so loved by his country. And actually, for some years now, he's been a strong professing Christian in the midst of that intense sport. But they say that when he fights, all crime stops because everybody's there watching their man. He feels like he's carrying the fate of the nation on his shoulders. Research it. Find out. I'm telling you the truth. And I get this picture. Now it's, okay, resurrection times. So it's got everything else, all other activity stops. Nothing else Satan's doing matters except stop him from rising. And it's not even like a battle, you know, it's boom, it's time to rise. Time to put every power of darkness under his feet. Time to make a public display. There he ascends, and with a hook in his jaw behind him, Satan is bound. Satan is cut down. Oh, yes, still active in this world, but friends, he's more active than he ought to be because we do not exercise our authority. Because we don't live as we could live. Yes, there'll be hardship. Yes, there'll be difficulty. Yes, there'll be challenge. Jesus said it in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Paul said in Acts 14:22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Yes, there'll be trials, tests, difficulties, but in all of them, in Yeshua, we are overcomers, more than conquerors. We need to change our mentality. We need to change our way of thinking. Instead of just, bad, life is bad, big bad devil. And yeah, life can be tough and hard, and Satan is vicious, but there is victory, there is authority, there is grace, there is a roar to be restored. So I was talking about this Jezebel theme, this book, Jezebel's War with America. And this theme started when a friend of mine, Pastor John Kilpatrick, a little over a year ago, was praying at the end of a Sunday service and just said, hey, we need to pray for the president. And by the way, whoever you vote for, you pray for the man that gets elected, the woman that gets elected, you pray for the president, right? So he made this statement, and then he said, witchcraft is trying to take down the president. Jezebel is trying to take down the president. It seemed odd. What's he talking about? What's he mean? Well, somehow, to his complete shock, that little prayer segment went viral. I mean, it's getting viewed by hundreds of thousands of people. I'm looking online one day, and it's being talked about in the Jerusalem Post. And they even did a favorable interview. So I shot Pastor Kilpatrick a note and said, man, praying for you, and just excited to see what God is doing. And I said, you know, I've got a book coming out about the president and the elections and evangelicals and how to sort these things out. And I said, it's, you know, due out in October. I said, maybe I could just come down to your congregation. You guys could pray for me. And he said, Mike, why don't you come and bring the word? I said, great. So as I'm praying about it, all of a sudden these dots start to connect. Now, in the Bible, who was Jezebel? Probably the most wicked woman in the Bible. She lived about 3,000 years ago. She's a pagan princess. Her father, a high priest and leader of Phoenicia. And she marries an ungodly king named Ahab, but it says in 1 Kings 21 that she incited him to do more evil. He was an evil man, but she incited him to do more evil. We know that she was a passionate idol worshiper, Baal and Asherah. We know that she put to death the true prophets and intimidated and silenced the others with fear. There was something so powerful about this woman that when Elijah the prophet was mightily used from God, by God, in an incredible victory. One of my favorite things on our Israel tour is when we're on Mount Carmel, to get up there on Mount Carmel and do a teaching where Elijah called on fire from heaven. Amazing. And not only does he do that, he kills 450 false prophets. And then when Jezebel hears about it, he says he's going to die. He's going to die tomorrow. And he runs, the great prophet Elijah, at that moment, overcome and intimidated. We see that Jezebel in 2 Kings 9 is associated with sorcery, witchcraft, and sexual immorality. We know that she emasculated her husband Ahab. And we also know in the ancient world that with idol worship, there was sacrifice of babies to idols. And then in the New Testament, in Revelation 2, there's a woman that Jesus calls Jezebel. Was that actually her name or just the way he referred to her? But she's a false prophetess, a false spirituality, and she's associated with sexual immorality and idolatry. And I began to think, wait a second. The same demonic forces that operated through this woman Jezebel 3,000 years ago were obviously operating through this other woman that Yeshua called Jezebel 2,000 years ago. And they're obviously operating big time here in America. It's not the ghost or the spirit of this woman. It's the same demonic forces. And because of that, we refer to it as Jezebel, either a stronghold or a principality or a coalition of demonic forces. But when you look at the landscape in America, you see the turning away from the one true God and the worship of idols. You see the epidemic of sexual immorality like we've never had now because of porn and internet. So that 8-year-old kids can download porn on their phones. I mean, it's extraordinary what's available. The darkness and the bondage. And then the baby sacrificing spirit. Need I say more? I'm not talking about some 12-year-old girl that got raped and finds out she's pregnant and she can't tell her parents and what's going to happen and she's in agony about the decision, should she abort her baby? I'm not talking about a painful decision like that where you just help her to choose life. I'm talking about women shouting their abortion, joking about abortion, pounding on the doors of the Supreme Court during the Kavanaugh hearings. So you've got idolatry, you've got sexual immorality, you've got the militant child-killing spirit, you've got radical feminism, not a healthy feminism that esteems and honors women, that says, you know, equal pay for a woman doing equal work. No, a radical man-hating feminism. And with that, you have witchcraft. Did you know a bunch of headlines came out a year ago talking about the rapid rise of witchcraft in America to the point that among millennials, they're more witches than Presbyterians? boom, rising sorcery, tarot card, I mean, just boom, just suddenly. Is it any surprise that tonight at 11:59, a coalition of witches will be trying to bind President Trump? And you say, well, he could be nasty. Listen, he could be the greatest gentleman on the planet, but if he's strongly pro-life, they're going to be against him. That's a bottom line reality. He can be the nicest, most civil guy on the planet, but if he stands against radical LGBT activism, he's their enemy. You have the emasculating of men in the culture. You know, I was growing up, I'm 64. We had shows like Father Knows Best, Ozzie and Harriet, Leave It to Beaver, Andy Griffith, the wise father, the stable father. Now it's like Homer Simpson. And Everybody Loves Raymond, whatever these shows are, that the husband's a jerk and the husband's a buffoon and a fool and the whole family's embarrassed. This is also all connected is what I'm saying. Connect the dots. And then the silencing of the prophetic voices. People afraid to speak up out of fear. And it grieves me so much. I travel around the world, God willing, in December this year, I'll be going to India for my 27th time. We've literally washed the feet of martyrs, widows there. We've had one of our grads slaughtered by radical Muslims in the Middle East preaching the gospel. Real life out there. And we have brothers and sisters around the world, and they're threatened with beheading, and they don't back down. Here, we're afraid we're going to be unfriended by someone on Facebook, and we won't speak up. Something's wrong with the picture. You know, I shared this at a conference recently, but I remember seeing Billy Graham on TV, and you knew he's going to be full of love, but he's going to talk about sin. I remember Nancy and I, my wife Nancy and I, we were fairly newly married, got married in 76. It was somewhere not long after that, and we saw in the newspaper Billy Graham was going to be on Johnny Carson's show, the late night show. So we said, okay, well, let's watch it. We'll stay up and watch it. And during one of the conversations, Johnny Carson says, you know, Reverend Graham, I'm embarrassed to say it, but I don't even remember all the Ten Commandments. And Billy Graham looked at him with a smile and said, but you've broken them all. That's what you expect today. You get a preacher on TV. You don't know if he's a real estate salesman or a life coach. You're like, where's the gospel? Where's conviction? We just want people to like us. We've lost backbone. So you've got all these things coming together. Idolatry, sexual immorality, the militant baby-killing spirit, radical feminism, witchcraft, sorcery, emasculating of men, silencing of the prophets. That sounds like Jezebel. And a few times in my decades in the Lord, we've had real encounter with the stronghold. I mean, one of these face-to-face battles, that was one of the most miserable things to live through. One of the most ugly attacks, and part of this whole Jezebelic thing is it takes away your sense of authority. It weakens you, it cripples you. When leaders come under this, they can't speak up with boldness and authority. And in today's society, just for a husband to try to be a godly husband and a strong leader, that's toxic masculinity. There's no one more guilty in America today than a male. Just by default, you're guilty. Friends, to restore the roar means a face-to-face confrontation with Jezebel. To restore the roar means recovering authority. And there's an extraordinary text. Amen. That was a good time for the shofars and the tambourines. There's an extraordinary text in 2 Kings chapter 9. And this is when Jehu confronts Jezebel. Early this year, I sat in for our friend Sid Roth to do an interview for him. Remember the day of the complete eclipse? Well, that was the day that I interviewed Jonathan Kahn on Sid Roth. It seemed to be fitting. Darkness is going to be over the whole place, and I'm doing an interview with Jonathan Kahn. And Jonathan's talking about his recent book then, and we go through some scriptures and comparing things, and we're talking, I guess it's a year before, and we're talking about different leaders in the Bible and parallels. And he said, you know, Donald Trump, President Trump, is kind of a Jehu kind of character. You know, his opponents speak of him that he drives recklessly. In the Jezebel book, I have, you know, quote, headline after headline with the exact same verbatim accusations against President Trump. And whether you voted for him or not, hear what I'm saying, it remains true either way. He's one of these bull in a china shop type people. Right? For better or worse, that's the reality. You know, he's been called a divine wrecking ball, which is awesome for knocking down a house, but not for renovating a house. And, you know, Jonathan was making this comparison, and you start to think, it's apt, because also in the Bible, Jehu was zealous for God's cause. He was very zealous for good causes and wanted to wipe out idolatry. At the same time, there was a lot of collateral damage with what he did. Is it any surprise that an alpha male like Jehu is the one who comes into final conflict with Jezebel? Not at all. It makes perfect sense. In fact, that's why we see all of this just exploding. The radical women's marches. And let me say again, I do understand issues with President Trump's past and his past behavior. And I do understand things that can be about him today that can be offensive and that can grieve believers, the way he will conduct himself or attack others. I do understand that. At the same time, when I see the blow up the White House stuff and people holding up, you know, heads of an alleged, you know, decapitated president, when I see that happening, I understand that's the devil. That's demonic. That is fighting with intensity and anger and fury because of the things he's standing for that are right in God's sight. That's why it's all just exploding. The alpha males bring the Jezebels right out into the open. It's making sense. So there's this amazing passage in 2 Kings 9 when Jehu sees Jezebel. She's up looking out a window a couple stories up. And she paints her face. She's still a seductress, even though it's, you know, years past her prime. She paints her face, and she says something kind of like mocking, belittling him, almost just to play games and taunt. And he says, "Who's on my side?" And what does it say? Two or three eunuchs. Isn't that remarkable? Two or three eunuchs look out from the window. What's a eunuch? A eunuch is a castrated man. A eunuch is an emasculated man. Physically emasculated, castrated. So they lose their strength and their manhood, their ability to sin. That's why they would be used as servants, because they were passive. That's why they could be used to oversee a king's harem with all the ladies, because they weren't interested. Who looks out the window? Two or three eunuchs. Jehu says, "Throw her down." And these men throw her down. It is the castrated males that ultimately throw Jezebel down. Now hear me, I'm talking spiritually. We're not talking about a person. Don't you dare go out of here and look at your spouse and, "You're Jezebel." "No, you're Jezebel." "No, I heard Dr. Brown, you're Jezebel." "Well, let's read the book." No, that I'm not talking about a person. We're not talking about hurting people. I'm talking about spiritual battle. And it's not just a male thing here. It's men and women who have lost their authority, who have lost their roar, who have lost their confidence. People who once stepped out in God and were full of faith and full of triumph, and now you're just beaten down. Circumstances of life or disappointment or challenges or difficulties are just kind of the long haul. Or maybe you really were sure it was God and you stepped out and you hit a wall. Now it's time. In Yeshua, not in our strength, but in his strength. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, he learned this: "When I'm weak, then I'm strong." What a revelation. Strength out of weakness. We take hold of it, God, not my power, not my strength, not my wisdom, but in your authority, in your might, having vanquished the kingdom of darkness, having led Satan and his demons as captives in your train as you ascended to heaven, in your authority, we pull down these evil strongholds. By your authority, we say in our own lives, enough is enough. Friends, the only reason that we are facing some of the cultural crises we're facing today in America is because of the apathy of the church. I don't mean that we're supposed to take over and enforce our will and establish some theocracy and make everyone, you know, pray a prayer and read the Bible. No, we serve. We don't lord it over people. We serve. But there's a spiritual authority that we have to push back the forces of darkness. And we, friends, are called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And therefore, as we stand, as we shine, as we act, as we pray, not wimpy prayers, not just passive prayers, not just, oh God, oh God. There are times to pray like that, but it should be a prayer that rises up to, and it may start, oh God, but then it's, oh God, oh God, oh God. The one that we worship tonight, the glorious one whose presence was here, we stand with his authority. So let's go back to the book of Isaiah. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah. Let's take a look starting in chapter 24. Chapters 24 to 27 have been called the Apocalypse of Isaiah, like the end time book within Isaiah, because these chapters refer to the final shaking and God's purposes working out in the world. So Isaiah 24, 1, behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the highest people of the earth languish. It's a time of great shaking and upheaval. And then when you get into the 25th chapter, there's a glorious prophecy beginning in verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he'll take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So the whole earth shaking, and yet out of this God will bring the final victory and destroy death on the earth and vindicate his people. And then in the 26th chapter, chapter 26, it's almost as if the nation of Israel is making a confession at the end of the age. Verse 16, O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. So were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed, but we've given birth to wind. We've accomplished no deliverance in the earth. The inhabitants of the world have not fallen, or the inhabitants of the world have not been born, meaning we have not brought about the resurrection. We have not brought about this promise to see death abolished. We had a mission. We're so close, but we can't bring it to birth. We've fallen short. And then the promise, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. The resurrection will happen. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. So final judgment will be poured out, but God will be a refuge for his people as we flee to him. And then, look at this verse. And that day, Isaiah 27:1. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. It's what Paul speaks of in Romans 16:20, that the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That the culmination of God's promises for Israel, the culmination of his shaking of the world and punishing the wicked, and coming to deliver the righteous, the culmination of this will be this smashing final blow to the evil one. And what's fascinating is that there's a text 700 years before Isaiah 27:1 was written. 700 years earlier. It's written in a sister language called Ugaritic, very close to Hebrew. And it has these words almost verbatim about Leviathan. Leviathan in Hebrew, Litanu in this language, that he's going to be defeated, but you know what it says? Baal kills him. Baal kills him. You say, were the Israelites borrowing from pagan mythology? No, the Israelites were setting the record straight. No, that's not the way it's going to go down. It's going to go down with the triumph of the one and only God over all of these other so-called gods. This is part of the battle that we're in. It sounds wild. It sounds way out there. It sounds hyper-spiritual. But this is reality even more than the ground on which we stand and the air we breathe. The spiritual realm is real, and this is where these things take place. I want to encourage you. The theme of this conference, roar from Zion. And Paul, you can come up with your team. I want to encourage you to take hold of this, friends. God wants to restore that note of authority and that note of victory. There are captives all around us. There are people enslaved to sin. There are people bound by all types of deception. There are people, as we speak, certainly in this area right around us, about to commit suicide, about to commit some horrific crime and destroy their lives. There are people that once knew the Lord that are being pulled away. There is so much spiritual warfare taking place. It's up to us to rise up, not focused on the devil. I do not focus on Satan. I look at what he's doing to understand it and then focus on King Jesus. I focus on Yeshua. I focus on the one who rose. I focus on the one who led captives in his train. And in his name, I look at these forces of evil and say, enough is enough. And through prayer and through fasting and through the preaching of the word of God, I believe that we can see a tide turn in our society. I believe that we can see darkness push back in dramatic ways. Oh, it won't be complete until the Messiah returns, but I believe we can see the greatest revival and reformation this nation has ever known. I believe with that we can see an acceleration of the gospel going to the nations, and then the grand finale of it all, Israel shall be saved. And this is when this all unfolds. Thank you, Lord. Stand to your feet with me. Stand to your feet. I want to pray a prayer because many here are struggling. Come out tomorrow, drink in everything you can. But I want to pray a prayer for you that that note of victory would rise. That those who have been emasculated would throw Jezebel down, not in your authority, but in Messiah's authority. That picture would be vivid as he ascended on high. He led demonic powers captive in his train. Whoa, he made an open display of them. That's our God. That's our King. That's our Lord. And we go in his power, his authority. And God delights. The weaker you are, the more excuses you have, the more God delights in working through you. So there's no mistake who gets the glory. So Father, in the name that is truly above every name, the name of Yeshua, I come against the lies, the strongholds, the deception, the demonic powers that have beaten down and oppressed your people. And I declare in Jesus' name, all authority in heaven and earth belongs to our King Messiah. And in his name, we say no more to the harassment and no more to the bondage. And in Yeshua's name, we proclaim liberty, liberty, victory, triumph, and deliverance. In Yeshua's name, thank you, Lord.